We're in Genesis chapter 29, and we're reading verses 1 to 30. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder one was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I have served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years.
There we go. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you that through it you speak to us of who you are, of who we are, and of how we can know your blessing. And so please help us to be attentive to these things, and to understand them well and to know how to live in their light. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we heard this amazing promise of God spoken to Jacob. God said to him last week, verse 15 of chapter 28, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go." It's a wonderful promise. "I will be with you," says the Lord. And I wonder if you had to imagine what would happen next, what would that look like? What would it look like to have God going with you and watching over you wherever you go. I expect you would imagine that Jacob is now going to march through life kind of triumphantly. He's going to be living life now problem-free, a changed man in a changed world because God is with him. But that is not what we find happening in the life of Jacob. His life is that same mix of conflict and danger. And there is, if there is any change at all in his life, it is very, very slow. And it's there that we're going to find our encouragement for this morning, to see what it looks like to have God with us, to know that it's not going to be that instant kind of transformation that I would guess none of us have experienced. Actually, it is something much more familiar, to know that God is with us when life is hard and change is slow. But we will see, just as that is true for Jacob and it is true for us, God is nonetheless stubbornly and wonderfully with us. That's what we'll see this morning. And first of all, we'll head to the well and see Jacob looking for a wife. And we'll see there, behind the scenes, God is with us. At the well scene, it's a strange scene. It's not easy to figure out quite what is going on here. What have we heard so far in the story? Jacob has had to flee from home. He's stolen the blessing that was due to his brother Esau. And so under threat of death, he has run away. His mom encouraged him to make an excuse and get away. And so she said, go off, find our family's people, and go and find a wife from there. So he's fled. He's headed northeast looking for that extended family. When he gets there, he finds a well. There are three flocks gathered around it. And so he starts talking to the shepherds. He asks where they're from. They're from Haran. That's good news. That's a place where Abraham stopped and lived for a time on his way over to the promised land. So it's a place where some of the family still are. He asks them, do you know my uncle Laban? Yes, we do. Here comes his daughter now. And so verse 7, he says to them, look, the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture. I think he's kind of saying, clear off if you would. I'd quite like to talk to her. But they say, we can't. The stone is rolled over the mouth of the well. And our rule is that we don't push that stone away until all the flocks are gathered, ready to drink and to water the sheep. But then Rachel comes, and Jacob single-handedly pushes this stone off the well. He waters her sheep, he kisses her, and then he cries. It's a slightly strange scene, isn't it, to work out exactly what is going on. One thing we should notice is just how proactive Jacob is in all of this. He is a man on a mission. He is taking action here. So notice in those conversations with the other shepherds, he's really on the front foot. Verse 4, Jacob asked the shepherds. He said to them, verse 5. Verse 6, then Jacob asked them. Verse 7, look, he said. He is the one pushing things forward and asking his questions. And then there he is taking action again and pushing that stone off the top of the well. Some people have looked at those things and thought, wow, he seems really on it now. That maybe he's been transformed. Maybe this is a good thing. That he's met God last week. He's seen this great vision of God. And so now he's taking action. But actually, I think what we're supposed to see here is that this is still just the same old Jacob. This is Jacob being Jacob and doing Jacob things. What's he been like all the way through life? He's been fairly proactive. Sell me your birthright. He sees what he wants and he goes to get it. Give me your blessing. He goes to his father, disguised as his brother, taking action to get that blessing. And he's been one for ignoring the rules. The blessing, the father wanted to give it to the oldest son, Esau. The birthright should belong to his older brother, Esau. But he has been happy to bend the rules and break the rules and get what he wants. He's doing the same thing here. The shepherds had this custom. We're going to wait until everyone is here before the stone is rolled away, and then we'll make sure that everyone's flocks are watered. What does Jacob do? He sees Rachel come. He pushes the stone away. He makes sure that her sheep are watered, that Laban's sheep get watered. Same old Jacob. And I think that becomes even clearer once we remember the last time in Genesis that somebody went to a well looking for a wife. It's not the first time. It's been a little while since we were in Genesis chapter 24. But back in Genesis 24, Abraham sends a servant to this same place to get a wife for his son Isaac. What I want to do is just read you a slightly shortened version of that story and see if you can spot the difference. What stands out in this earlier time? In Genesis 24, Abraham, he sent his servant. The servant arrives in the place where he was trying to get to. Then he prayed, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham." Before he'd finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she'd given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they've had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel. We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." It's a story from just a few chapters earlier in Genesis. And there's a few differences there. There's no stone that covers that well. At that time in Genesis 24, we're watering camels and not sheep. There's some differences. But the big one, did you notice it? The servant is just constantly praying. "May the Lord give me success to help me find a wife." He was carefully watching to see, has the Lord given me success? And then as soon as that servant realizes that he's talking to one of Abraham's relatives, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham." Now compare that to Jacob, who doesn't mention the Lord once. He never asks the Lord for help or gives thanks. Even when he meets Rachel, he meets her, he kisses her, he weeps aloud. I think that's a kind of relief at having found a relative. But there's no word of thanks, no word of praise, no prayer on his lips. Jacob is still Jacob, plotting and planning and doing things, but not looking to the Lord in this situation at all. So what are we supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to take from it? Well, I think one thing that we should see is that the Lord is still with him despite all of that, despite the fact that the Lord is not in his mind at all, despite the fact that the passage doesn't mention God. God is very much behind the scenes here. Just think about it. Jacob has made a 600-mile journey, and when he gets there, he finds exactly the right well where Rachel will appear, and he arrives at exactly the right time to meet Rachel, who's just coming over the horizon. It's an astonishing thing. Imagine if you had a relative 600 miles away, 623 miles away to be exact, in Berlin. Imagine that there aren't motorways and signposts and all those sorts of useful things. Your job is first of all to get there, just to start out walking and using and some knowledge of the roads that might go in that direction. You've got the stars to guide you a little. You do well to find Berlin. But then imagine getting into Berlin and walking into a cafe and chatting to the first person that you meet, showing them a photograph of your relative and saying, "By any chance, do you know them?" "Oh, yes, I know them. Oh, they just walked in." It'd be astonishing. Astonishing for that to happen. It would be unbelievable good luck. And that's the kind of luck that Jacob is having here. Not luck at all. The Lord's hand at work in all of this. Even though Jacob has no thought of the Lord, God is still with him, determined to bless him. It's something he doesn't see now, but he will see later on in his life. Later on in the life of Jacob, he will say that the Lord has been with me wherever I've gone. Right at the end of his life, he will say that God has been my shepherd all my life. He will realize that the Lord's hand has been at work in all of these things, even though he doesn't see it now. So behind the scenes, the Lord is with us. And if there's something to take away from that, it is that God's hand is at work because he is just determined to bless. Even someone with no thought of him, even someone who is so slow to learn the lessons and is still carrying on in his own way. It's a good reminder to us to know the Lord is at work in all things, to try and open our eyes a little more to the ways that God is at work in all things for us, to be looking to him, to be giving thanks to him. Behind the scenes, the Lord is with us. And then second, far from home, the Lord is with us. What has happened to Jacob now? Well, he's met Rachel. She's rushed home to see her father, Laban. And again, this is following the story of Genesis 24 a little. There, Rebekah meets the servant and rushes home to see Laban. Laban comes again. When that servant came from Abraham, he came with 10 camels loaded with treasures. I think that's that helps us understand why Laban rushes out and welcomes Jacob just so richly. Because the last time one of these strange relatives came out of the West, they came with 10 camels worth of treasure. He's thinking it might be a kind of payday again. But he finds that Jacob has nothing. He has nothing. And so he's welcomed and he's put to work. And then work becomes a real theme of this chapter. Over and over again, we are told that Jacob works or serves Laban. And they strike up this deal. He's in love with Rachel, wants to marry her, but he has no dowry, no gift to give to the family. And so he will serve for 7 years in return for Rachel's hand. His mum said to him before he left, it'll just be a few days that you need to be away, just a little while. But already now he finds himself in servitude for 7 years, and then it will become 7 more years. It is another pattern that we see over and over in the Bible. Somebody who finds themselves far away from home, enduring years of long service, years of waiting for God to keep his promise. Do you remember that promise that we heard last week? Not just that I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, but also I will bring you back to this land. That's been God's promise. And what Jacob is doing down these long years, having to serve in that foreign land, that far-off country, he's learning to trust in God's promise that one day the Lord will bring him back. I say it's a pattern that we see over and over again in the Bible. Think of Israel, taken into Egypt and forced into slavery there, years of hard labor before God finally rescues them and brings them out. Or later in Israel's life, as they're sent off into exile, punished for their sins, and again, sent far away into a far country with the promise that one day God will bring them back. But it's the story of all of humanity when you think about it. Think of Adam and Eve. They sin, and then they are driven out of the garden. They have to head east as well to work the ground by the sweat of their brow with a promise that one day there would be a way for them to come home. It's the story of Jesus, who comes into this world, who finds that he has nowhere to lay his head, that he must suffer and be far away from his home, and then one day be returned there. So over and over again in the Bible, we see this same pattern worked out here in the life of Jacob, the experience of someone who is sent far from home, a life of struggle, a life of serving and hard work with the promise that one day he will be brought home. There's a wonderful little image that I think gets worked through Jacob's life to help us see this. It's the way that stones keep appearing in his life. Have you noticed that yet? When he was there last week, out in the wilderness, sleeping at night, he takes a stone for his pillow. Here in chapter 29, there is a stone over the well. The well is blocked. There's no access to it until that stone is moved. We'll see it keep going, that he will experience life as stony, life as hard. And each time, those stones eventually will get turned into memorials and thanksgivings. But first, they will just be hard. They will just be stones in his life, in his way. It is a way of describing life as so many of us experience it. And it is so important that we understand that. What does it mean that God has promised to be with us? It doesn't mean that you get some sort of VIP pass just past every hardship or challenge or difficulty. No, when we go through hard times, we mustn't doubt that it's somehow proof that God is not with us, but to understand that this is the path he takes his people on over and over again through those hard years, then to bring them home. It's the pattern of the Christian life. We hold on to that promise that one day God will bring us home. So far from home, God is with Jacob and he is with us. And then lastly, in our sin and mess, God is with us. We come to the great plot twist in this story. Jacob has agreed to work for Rachel's hand in marriage for 7 years. And at the end of those years, verse 21, Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife." It's a phrase that seems to suggest they've already been married, and they are now married. "My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." He wants to be with his wife, and so Laban calls a feast. Verse 23, "But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And to his surprise, when morning comes, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?'" Two questions we need to think about here. First of all, how was he deceived? And then why was he deceived? First of all, then, how was he deceived? You might think, surely he would have noticed what was going on. Well, I think we need to think our way back to a time when it is dark and there is no electricity, that brides would be veiled, and so it is much harder to see who is there. I learned this week that until quite recently, it was actually illegal to get married in the UK after 6 o'clock in the evening. You were only allowed to marry between 8 a.m. and 6 p.m. And one of the reasons for that was just being able to establish the identity of who was getting married. So it's not impossible that here, it's as simple as that, that it was dark, that she was veiled, that two sisters look relatively similar. I don't think we're supposed to see a great contrast in the way that they're described. Leah had weak eyes. That might be actually her strength, that her eyes were delicate. Rachel, the more beautiful. But perhaps simply in the dark of that night, not that clear. Or perhaps the feast plays a part, that Laban, part of his deception is actually to lay on a feast, to get Jacob a little drunk, and then only in the morning to realize what has happened. So how he was deceived, some combination of those things, I think. Now, why was he deceived? At one level, you would have to say it is simply because Laban is wicked, that he is willing to exploit this relative. He's already turned him into a kind of servant. That's not very relative behavior. But now he is willing to exploit Jacob, and having got 7 years' work out of him, now to find a way to get 7 more years of work out of him. A man who's willing to trade his daughters in this way, to hand them both over to the same husband. We'll see how badly that goes for them. Why was he deceived? At one level, we have to say Laban is simply wicked here and exploitative. But we also have to see the way that God is turning the tables on Jacob here. Remember, his name means deceiver. He is the trickster, and yet here the trick is being played on him. Do you remember the trick that he most recently played on his father Isaac? He takes advantage of Isaac's blindness, and he pretends as the younger son to be the older one. So there's a situation where somebody can't see all that well, and the younger one is being swapped for the older one. Now the tables have been turned very precisely. He can't see what's going on, and somebody has swapped in the older one for the younger one on him. The point is driven home in verse 26. Jacob says, "What have you done to me? Why did you deceive me? Why have you Jacobed me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one." You don't put the younger one first, says Laban, which is exactly what Jacob has managed to engineer in his own family. Older before younger, says Laban, and Jacob's whole life has been about trying to escape that. So again, let's just ask, what are we supposed to take from that? Well, I think surely God has designed this to teach Jacob something. It wasn't Laban's plan to do this really intricate, ironic twist so that what he did back home is now revisited upon him. I don't think Laban knew any of that. I think God has designed it in exactly this way. God knows what Jacob has done, and now he is showing him what it is like to be on the receiving end of that kind of deception. God has promised to be with Jacob, and that promise will hold even as Jacob is the same old Jacob. But what we see here is that God has also promised to be at work in Jacob. God is not going to leave him alone as that deceiver, as that trickster. Again, it is a real picture of the Christian life for us. God is with Jacob, and he is at work in him. It is a slow work, just as it is in our own lives. We are watching decades of Jacob's life go by. And in lots of ways, he's the same old Jacob. And in some small ways, God is at work changing him in ways that are painful, in ways that he might look at and just think, this just feels like waste, all of these years gone. But God is at work in Jacob. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful picture of the way that God is at work in our lives, in ways that are often painful and slow, but it captures something of what God is about, what we can expect from him if he is with us. C.S. Lewis says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts terribly and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being turned into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live there himself." So, wonderful picture of how the Christian life is going to feel like a renovation project. Some of you are experiencing that recently, and you know how slow that is, how messy that is, how frustrating that can be. That's what we see, I think, here God doing in the life of Jacob. Determined to bless him, even in the ways that Jacob is still the same old Jacob, but also not leaving Jacob there, teaching him to hold on to that promise that one day he will be brought back, he will be brought home. And in the meantime, at work in him, confronting him with his own sin, with his own weaknesses, giving him that time and space to learn to depend on the Lord. With that same encouragement, friends, we can know that God is at work in us. He is with us. Let's thank him and praise him. Our Father, we thank you so much that this picture is not at all what we might expect. That thought that you are with Jacob, we might think that his life would simply be transformed in an instant. But Father, we are so glad that it wasn't, because our lives aren't like that. Our lives are much like Jacob's, where we are still so much the old self. And yet still we see here, you don't walk away from Jacob. You are still at work for his good. And Father, thank you that so much we see our own experience in the life of Jacob, and one who finds himself far away from home and holding on to that promise that one day he will be brought back, and finding you to be slowly and painfully at work in his life, helping him understand himself, his sin, understanding the depth of it, and learning slowly to name you as his shepherd, as the one who has cared for him and provided for him and his only source of blessing. Father, we pray that please you would help us to learn those lessons too, and to rejoice in the thought that in those ways, you are with us. Amen. We're going to close by lifting our eyes to the Lord, the God of highest heaven, and praising him for his work in us. Let's stand and sing.